Please turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, taking up our reading at verse 47 and reading down through chapter 2, verse 11. John, chapter 1, verse 47. Let us hear God's own word. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to him, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So far the reading of God's word. Well, this is a time of a number of weddings in our congregation. June's often thought of as the season for weddings, the ideal season for weddings. And so we turn tonight to what is a pretty familiar story of the miracle at the wedding in Cana, where our Lord turned water into wine. The story starts as a rather ordinary story. In fact, so ordinary that if we weren't so pious, we might wonder why John included this in his gospel. John, at the end of the gospel, says that he had to leave out all sorts of things he could have said about Jesus because there just wasn't room, and he only included some of the most important things that would help people believe. And we might ask, again, if we weren't so very pious, why this story? It's a nice story. It starts out as a very human story, doesn't it? There's a wedding, and people are invited to the wedding. And apparently one of the important people invited was Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's led the commentators to wonder if maybe this was a relative's wedding. In any case, Mary seems to have a rather prominent role here. And part of the charm of this story is that, as usually happens at weddings, the only thing anyone remembers is what goes wrong. And something goes wrong. Every wedding planner's worst nightmare. They ran out of enough provision for those who are attending. They ran out of wine. And Mary comes to Jesus the way a mother might, and sort of by indirection. Have you ever known a mother to act by indirection? She kind of says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus almost seems a little put out with his mother, doesn't he? Not in a sinful way, but he seems a little put out with his mother. What does this have to do with me? And then Mary just says to the servants, do whatever it is he tells you. There's a charm to this story. It's very human. It's very understandable. But we need to bear in mind that there's also something very extraordinary that happens at this wedding feast. Something very remarkable happens that turns this ordinary and very human experience into an opportunity for Jesus to show us who he is and who he is for us. And in a sense, he's fulfilling the promise, beginning to fulfill the promise that he had made to Nathaniel in chapter 1, that you will see greater things than just my ability to prophesy about you sitting under a fig tree. You're going to experience seeing the angels of God ascending and descending on me. You're going to see my glory, the glory as the one who has descended from heaven. That's exactly what we're shown here, is something of the glory of Jesus. Something of the glory of Jesus in his care and provision for his people. You know, Jesus, in talking about the angels ascending and descending, is clearly alluding to Jacob at Bethel in the Old Testament, where Jacob, not just an ordinary story, but there's a divine glory that shines in this story as well that we want to see. So the first point we want to talk about is the wine. The wine has run out. This is a problem. Wedding celebrations in this time period and in this part of the world were several day celebrations, and people had to travel some distance, and it was incumbent on the host to provide adequately for the wedding guests that had come to join in this celebration, and a disaster happens. The wine has run out. We're not told why the wine runs out. We're not told whether this was a particularly heavy drinking crowd or just there was inadequate preparation, but the wine has run out and there's distress amongst those who feel some responsibility. And so Jesus, after the appeal of his mother, agrees to help. And I think every detail of this story is important. He looks around and what does he see? He sees large stone jars used for the rites of purification amongst the Jews. One of the characteristics of the law of Moses was that there were many, many ways to become ritually or ceremonially unclean. And these laws were given to Israel by God through Moses, so that the people might constantly be reminded that they were sinners. And these ritual washings, very often as they left their homes or entered their homes or at other times, these ritual washings were a constant reminder that sin had to be washed away. Sin had to be provided for. People needed to be purified. And so Jesus at this party sees these stone jars. The book of Leviticus says the water jars for purification should be of stone because stone can never be rendered unclean. Now, I'm not exactly sure why stone can never be rendered unclean, but that's what God said. And so here are these jars, and Jesus looks at them. They're big. They hold 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus says, fill them up. And part of what Jesus is saying here, I think, is before there's feasting, there has to be cleansing. Before we're ready for the wine of celebration, We have to be washed with the water of cleansing. This is what the law has taught. This is the preparatory work of the law, our need of forgiveness and of mercy and of cleansing, which will then lead to a day of celebration. And Jesus is reminding us and them of these realities, of the teaching of the law, of the experience of grace. And so they fill these jars with water. And the water is miraculously turned into wine. Now this is amazing. There is suddenly 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Jesus has provided in abundance for the needs of his people. And that too has a meaning for us, a direction for us, a message to us. Because one of the great teachings of the Old Testament was this: when Messiah comes, it will be a day of blessing. It will be a day of abundance. It will be a day of the fullness of the Lord's provision for his people. And one of the ways in which that abundance and that blessing and that provision will be expressed is in the gift of wine, in the gift of abundant wine for the people of God. And we see that in a number of places, but particularly in the book of Joel, in the prophecy of Joel, as Joel looks forward to a time of blessing after a time of judgment for the people of God. And in verse 24 of chapter 2 of Joel, we read, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." Here's the blessing of what with the Lord will provide. Joel goes on, verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." And then down at verse 18 of chapter 3, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord." Here's the vision of Messiah coming to bless, Messiah coming to redeem, Messiah coming with the abundance of God's provision and blessing for his people so that they will never lack again and they will never be exiled again. They will never be placed in the place of suffering again, but the Lord will provide for them and the Lord will bless them. And the book of the Revelation takes this theme up in chapter 19 when it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb when Jesus returns again in glory. His return will be like a great wedding celebration for his people because he comes to the church, his bride, to bless his church, to provide for his church. And this is what is promised here. And so this wine is not just for a party. This wine is truly given so that people will be renewed in a recognition that their God is a God who can turn scarcity into abundance. Their God is a God who can turn scarcity into abundance. And that's what he's promised to do. There is a great day of feasting coming. And that's what we see here. Well, this story is not just about wine. It's also about time. Time is very important in this opening of John's Gospel. This passage, chapter 2, begins with the words, "on the third day." And when you hear the words, "on the third day," does it make you think of anything? Makes you think, doesn't it, of the resurrection of our Lord. On the third day, the women went to the tomb and found it empty. John's being very intentional here. He's drawing our mind to the importance of time in the work of God, the meaning of time in the revelation of who God is and what He's doing. And as we look more closely in chapter 1, we discover that from Jesus' baptism at the hands of John, from Jesus' recognition as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by John the Baptist, until the wedding feast at Cana, there are 7 days. And John has already encouraged us to think about the relationship of the gospel to creation. Remember, Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning." And John's gospel also begins with the words, "In the beginning." And as Genesis opens with a week of creation, so John opens with a week of recreation. And this week of recreation now culminates in this feast. There's a consummation coming. There's a time coming when the purpose of God will be fulfilled. And that's critical of what's being said here. This is what helps us understand this exchange between Mary and Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of, I think we might go so far as to say, abuse of this exchange between Mary and Jesus. Some Roman Catholics have said, see, Mary comes to Jesus and makes requests, and he does what she wants him to do. So we should go to Mary and make requests. I don't think that's what this passage is saying. In reaction, some Protestants have said, you see, Mary goes to Jesus with a request and Jesus criticizes her. So she's not an intercessor. I don't think that's mainly what this passage is about either. What this passage is about is Mary as a disciple. I'm not sure we always think of Mary as a disciple. Mary was an important disciple in the gospel. And indeed, if we count carefully in the opening of John's gospel, she's the 7th disciple mentioned. There's a kind of fullness to Mary and her life and her experience. And she comes as a disciple in faith to Jesus. There's a problem. What do you do with a problem? You go to Jesus. And Mary comes to Jesus and he says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says to his mother, Mother, my hour is not yet. And why this response? What is he saying? I think he's saying to Mary and to all of us, God has timing for his work in the world. God has set the date for the wedding feast of the Lamb. God is moving towards that wedding feast to accomplish his purposes. And as much as we would like him right now to solve all of our problems, he will not solve all of our problems till his hour has come, to the hour of his glorious return, to the hour of his making all things new. And one of the hard lessons we have to learn is to wait, is to endure, is to suffer. But part of the beauty of this text is, although Jesus is saying to his mother, my hour of fulfillment is not yet, my hour of removing all problems is not yet, my hour of glory undiminished is not yet, he says, in effect, after the long, weary waiting of Israel, I'll give a sign of fulfillment. I'll give a glimpse of fulfillment. I'll show you a little bit about fulfillment. And so he performs this miracle of turning water into wine. And that brings us then to think about not just the wine and the time, but also the sign. They almost rhyme. The wine and the time and the sign. What is the sign here? What is the sign here? Well, we usually just say the sign is the wine. The sign is the abundance of wine. The sign is the power of Jesus to turn water into wine. And that's all true as far as it goes. But there's something more, I think. Something really critical here. It's not just the abundance of the wine. It's not just the power of Jesus that's on display. There's an even deeper message. There's an even more profound element to this sign. And it's what the master of the feast says. This wine is really good. This wine is really good. Now, some of you can tell the difference between good wine and bad wine. Some of you can't. It's cheaper in life if you can't tell the difference between good wine and bad wine. But here, the master of the feast who can tell the difference between good wine and bad wine is flabbergasted because he knows what party givers always do. You serve the good wine first because as the party wears on, your palate becomes less sensitive, and you can't tell that the later wine is cheaper wine, is poorer wine. And since you can't tell, there's no point in serving it, spending extra money. But Jesus has done an amazing thing. He has provided 120 to 180 gallons of really good wine. And what's the message there? What's the point there? That Jesus is a quality guy? Well, that's true enough. But that's not the real message. I think the real message for us is, Jesus is saying to us, I save the best for last. I save the best for last. We're impatient. We want our problems solved. We want a new world in which righteousness dwells. And Jesus is saying, be patient. Be patient. Be enduring. Be hope-filled. I'm saving the best for last. And that's such a hard message for us. We don't want to wait. We would settle for just a few easy solutions to our problems today. But Jesus says to us, in effect, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I have a plan. I'm fulfilling that plan. There's a timetable. It's a good timetable. It's a timetable that will allow me to gather all of my elect. It's a timetable for the full revelation of my glory. But in the meantime, let me give you this sign. The sign that the best is yet to come. And so we see a bit of Jesus' glory, don't we? We see his power. We see his provision. But we also see this promise in this sign that the best days are coming. That while it's hard to wait, while it's hard to endure, while it's hard to bear the scarcities of life in one way or another, we mustn't think that's the last word. We mustn't think that's the end. We mustn't think that's all there is. But he's saying to every one of us, whatever issues we're facing, whatever burdens we're bearing, be assured the best is yet to come. If your life is really good right now, praise God. But Jesus is saying it'll even be better when I come to make all things new. When I come in the day of abundance and of glory and of gladness. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we react the way the disciples did? Do we see His glory? And do we believe? Do we see who He is and what He does? And then do we trust Him? Trust His timing. Trust His provision. Trust His goodness. Trust His love. Trust His promise to make all things new. May God grant that every one of us trusts Him that way. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how good You are and how faithful, and how we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, that great day of revelation when we will see Jesus in all His beauty and His glory and His power, and when He creates a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And while we wait, O Lord, and sometimes are impatient, help us to trust His promise. Help us to trust that He will turn scarcity into abundance, that He will turn waiting into fulfillment, and that He will turn the very best for us at last. Hear us, fill us with faith, we pray, as we contemplate the glory of our Savior. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.